Good to see all of you tonight. Glad you're here. We're going to be making a transition now from studying how God has communicated to mankind in His Word to now talking about the church and what it is and the work that it does. And some of the questions that have come up during the course of our looking at the first portion of our study, we'll do our best to try to answer those, but we want to get these principles down first, whether it's talking about how does God communicate or answering questions, what is the church? And when we understand what the Bible says about those things, then we'll be better able, hopefully, than to answer specific questions about the church and its work. And so the first chart we looked at Sunday morning, taken from the book, what the church is not. It's not a building. It's not a denomination. It's not a social club. It's not a political conduit. That last one is interesting. When the church was established, it wasn't going to be long before the government started a persecution against the church. Of course, the Jews were already doing that, but as far as the Roman government, if there was ever a time and place where God could have revealed His will about, okay, so what does the church do when the politics are not right, when the government is being used to bring persecution upon the church, that'd be a good place to do it. And yet what Paul writes is Christians are to be law-abiding citizens and honor the king. There's no verse anywhere that talks about it's the church's responsibility to stir the members up to take to the streets and protest. Nothing like that, just humble servants of God, law-abiding citizens, who pray even for those who would be their enemies. One I'd like to spend just a little bit more time with tonight is this one. We talk about denominations, and hopefully you can see that. If you think of the sum total of the money that we use to buy, and it's made up of different denominations. We even use that phrase to describe, if someone said, well, what denominations have you got in your money? So you can have a $1 bill, you can have a $2 bill, you can have a $5 bill, a 10, a 20. All those are denominations. They're all a fraction of the whole. When we talk about the church, on the right-hand side is what many people believe about the church. Now, I didn't divide this up into all the possible divisions. This is just an illustration. But it's interesting how many people have a concept of the church, that the church that Jesus built is made up of all the various denominations, with all their unique names, unique doctrines that set them apart from one another. The names, of course, set them apart from one another, what they practice, how they're organized. All of that, each one is different. What really makes this difficult when you're talking with people about the Bible and about Jesus, what He came to do, and about the church, I could add another division up there and put Church of Christ. And that would express what many people believe about the church, that the church is just one of many denominations. So that when we come along and talk about the church and salvation is in Christ, there may be people who think, well, you're saying that your little piece of the pie is better than everybody else's piece of the pie. That here's just this little sliver in this pie that we call this the Church of Christ, and there's all the other ones, and you're saying that you have to be a member of this one in order to be saved? And my answer to that is no, that's not what I'm talking about, because that's not what Jesus built. Jesus established a relationship that's called the church, and when He did that, He did not build this. In fact, how do we know that He did not build this? What would be evidence of that? Did Jesus build the kind of divided condition we find churches in today. Did Jesus build that? And how do you know that he didn't?
One, there's no other names mentioned in the Bible. And just an example, Ephesians 4, there's only one. It's not split up into thousands of different pieces.
Okay. Okay. All right. Good thought.
In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote, for it wasn't right to follow this man, this man, and this man. Just follow Jesus.
Okay. All right. Chad?
Similar to that, the tone of the New Testament was to avoid division at all costs. 1 Corinthians, but also the book of Galatians, and it was, they focus on unity, not division. And so,
okay. All right.
That's one way of seeing.
Okay. Good thoughts. Michael? Okay. All right. Good. Any others? Gary?
The church is not the same kind of thing.
Right.
The church is not some institution, some organization, or some organized group of religious congregations. The church just means God's people.
Yeah.
That's all in the world it is. There's not an institution, an organization, something associated with the church. So if we actually are thinking about the bride or the body of Christ, then the body of Christ is not any of that. The body of Christ is people and their relationship with God.
Yes, exactly. I think one of the key words there, and I mentioned this a while ago, is relationship. Not organization, but relationship describes, I think that's probably one of the best words we can think of to describe what this is in our relationship with God, and he has built a living relationship. We'll talk more about that in just a few moments. This statement I came across, I thought was good and it's helpful. And a denomination is larger than the local church and smaller than universal. What you've got is something extra in what the Lord built. Now again, what's on the screen with that division, that's not what the Lord established. But in the thinking of so many people, the denomination is larger than the local church. And we can read about the local church in the New Testament. It's smaller than the universal church that we can read about in the New Testament. It's an entity that's completely different from what the Lord established. So we need to try to help people understand that when we talk about the church, we're not talking about some humanly devised situation. We're not talking about something that is the result of a lot of division, where you've got all the different names, again, indicating many times what the division was about, or the founder of the church, whatever. I think that's a real important point. Okay, any questions on that? Michael? No. In fact, all the points that you've made, the division, 1 Corinthians, the ones in Ephesians chapter 4, what Gary said, you can bring those up. I'm guessing that this concept has been around for so long and so ingrained in the minds of people that it's difficult for them to perceive of something different. It seems like when you talk about church, that this is what, it's hard for them to even conceive of anything other than that. Now, how can you be a part of the body of Christ and not be in that? Well, what the Bible talks about as being the church is something completely different from what the majority in the religious world today believe and practice. Matt?
Talking to some people about this very topic, and then also growing up in a denomination, being told that, you know, it's denominations are a totally different pie than what the church is, it's almost an insult. So it is something you have to get offend, because it's true, it's ingrained. You know, the one faith. Well, everybody believes in Jesus, that's the one faith. And it doesn't go any deeper than that sometimes.
Yeah.
And it's tough to penetrate.
Yes, it is. I've found personally the best thing you can do is just open up your Bible and turn to all the passages that have to do with the church. How did people become a part of the body of Christ? What's expected of them in that relationship? All the warnings about division and all those kind of things. When you do that, hopefully it becomes obvious in the minds of those people who are looking at those verses perhaps for the first time that in fact there is a difference. And what God presents in His Word is far more beautiful than the mess that men have made of religion. Okay, any other thoughts, comments on that? I remember a discussion I had one time with an individual, and I think I drew a circle that was all divided up, and I let them put the names of the churches in. So I said, you fill it in. So they put some in. There was a few spaces left, and I said, well, we'll put the Jehovah's Witnesses here in this circle. And the person said, well, no, we can't do that. I said, well, why not? And so they proceeded to tell me why the Jehovah's Witnesses would not be a part of this pie. Well, what's interesting in that is the very reason and principle that they gave why they could not be a part of this body of Christ would be the same reason that you'd give for all the other ones. And that's that there was always something that was different from what the Bible taught. And so that would make it something other than what Jesus was talking about. I thought that was kind of interesting. It's kind of telling. So if you use the Bible as a standard to establish, well, what is the church? And then you start adding things to this that the Bible says nothing about, it's obvious there's something wrong here, that this is not a picture of what you can read of in the Bible. What the Bible presents is something far different, far more beautiful, something that gives glory to God and not to men. Any other thoughts on that or questions? Anything? So what we looked at briefly on Sunday was that the church is made up of people, who are convicted of sin and respond according to what God has said. Here are people in Acts chapter 2, convicted of sin. They repent, they're baptized, and they're added by the Lord to the body of Jesus Christ. It's not people who have joined something like you would join a club. There's an actual change in their spiritual condition that takes place. They are people who realize they need guidance, according to Acts 2 and verse 42. The people who believe that Jesus was the Lord and Christ, as believers, they've repented and were baptized. And then these people, recognizing the lordship of Jesus, then continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They recognized they needed help. They needed guidance. That's to characterize the people of God. Here are people who have been purchased with the blood of Jesus. So if a person understands that, that means he is not his own. We don't own ourselves. We've been bought with the blood of Christ, and we belong to him. And here are people who understand that God is to be praised. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In these verses here, can you see the kind of thinking that Christians ought to have that would set them apart from the world? Can you see anything in these that makes them look different, act different?
Yeah? Yeah, I mean, you're in light, not in darkness. You're set apart.
Okay. Okay. All right. Chad?
The purpose for which you live is not just to consume the world's goods, you know, until you're dead, but it's to live to serve someone greater.
Okay. All right. Good. Any other thoughts? Do we have a people who then are to be focused on not only serving God faithfully, but a people who will glorify God, a people who will reflect the wisdom of God in their lives, who will reflect the mercy of God in their attitude and their thinking? It's a people that just have not joined themselves to some religious group. It's a people who have made a drastic change in their lives, and that to the glory of God. A people who ought to freely talk about the goodness of God and the mercy of God. A people who, because they have been bought with the blood of Christ, a people who, you know, they're not their own, but they belong to Jesus, and so they are there then to serve Him faithfully, and again, all that to His glory. Have you ever come across religious people who it becomes very obvious soon in your discussion that they are a thankful people, that they talk about the goodness of God, they talk about how much they've been blessed, they talk about trying to draw people to the Lord? You ever met somebody like that? Through the years, I've known of more people who are not members of the body of Christ who do that than those who are members of the body of Christ. And it just seems to me that in view of these, what the Lord has done with those who are in the body of Christ, that ought to be something we talk freely about and are quick to give God the glory. And we want other people to share in that same glory. All right, any thoughts on that? What I'd like for you to do in these next points here is to think in terms of, again, how different those in the body of Christ are and what makes them different, either from the standpoint of what they now are or how God describes the relationship that they are now in. You can think of any number of different ways how this would apply. So, for example, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, where he talks there about the people being transferred into the kingdom of his dear son. Here are people who were in darkness, but now they're in the kingdom of his son. So what is involved in that? Not the process, God forgiving our sins and adding us to the body of Christ. But what comes to your mind when God says, well, you are a citizen in his kingdom? Anything come to mind as far as responsibilities or privileges? Something that ought to be seen in the life of this individual who's now been translated into the kingdom of his son.
Subject to the king.
Okay. It's pretty simple, isn't it? If you're a citizen in a kingdom, you are subject to the king. All right. Gary? Okay. Any others? Jonah?
You're protected to an extent or taken care of.
Okay. Because we've got a truly benevolent, loving king. Yeah. The only kingdom I know of on earth is the United Kingdom. I wonder if British subjects, I know they love their queen. I'm not sure about all the rest of them, but you wonder how close a relationship is there. Does the queen, what kind of relationship does he have with the common people?
She's too old.
The what?
She's too old to know any better.
Yeah.
Saudi Arabia has a kingdom.
That's right.
He doesn't seem so cozy with his people.
That's right. That's right. That'd be a good contrast. Here's the Queen of England. Here's the King of Saudi Arabia. Yeah, when you look at the human relationships in a kingdom, you're just not impressed with, wow, look what the subjects of this king get. What would it be like to live in that kingdom? And here we're talking about a kingdom where Jesus is the king, and he allows people to come into this relationship, and what's he going to do for them? He's going to protect them. What else is he going to do?
Provide
for all the needs that they have. Eventually bring them into a heavenly relationship with them. When you think about, wow, I'm in a kingdom where Jesus is the king, maybe I need to think more about that, not just take that for granted, but in a real living relationship. I can remember years ago when Jared and Joshua, they were all younger, there was a commercial on TV that was the, I forget what credit card it was, but it showed someone using a credit card, and it was just like, well, you can just buy a lot of stuff. You know, just use this card and go to the store, and you can buy this and that. And the statement there was, a very simple statement, was that membership has privileges. And I guess they get a lot of people signed up for that credit card because look at all the privileges. I can just go all these places and just buy all these things with this magic card. And I can remember the boys, you know, wow, you know, can we get one of those? Well, there's another part that should be added to the commercial that wasn't on it. Membership has responsibility. So at the certain point of the month, after you've used your card to get all these privileges, now you've got to pay for it. So membership, as wonderful as it is, that provides all these privileges, it also has responsibilities. So when we talk about a kingdom, and this goes back then to the matter of authority, if we realize we're citizens in the kingdom of God with wonderful privileges, are there not also responsibilities? Indeed, there are. And I need to fulfill those responsibilities. And since Jesus is the king, we've already noted in a past lesson that what we have with a king and his kingdom is not a democracy where we vote on what's going to take place, where we all have equal say about, okay, so what do we do in this kingdom? The king has set forth his will, and if we're going to enjoy the privileges of this kingdom, we need to carry out the responsibilities also and honor the king. Okay, any other thoughts on that one? Terry?
Also through that, we have access to tremendous power.
Yes. When you think he's the king of kings, so what king is there on this earth that can subvert his kingdom? Not a one. That's a wonderful thought. Okay, good. Any others? Kyle?
That's a similar point. What I was thinking is the more powerful the kingdom to which you're a citizen, the greater the blessing or the privilege in many cases. I feel like I often take for granted being a citizen of the United States and having a U.S. passport doesn't always mean a whole lot. We kind of down on some of the privileges that we enjoy, don't recognize them perhaps. When you travel abroad, you realize, wow, in Mozambique, you know, having a Mozambican passport doesn't always mean a much. I mean, they wouldn't exactly come and defend you if you were somewhere abroad and things went wrong. But the U.S., in all likelihood, would, in part because they can. And so you think, man, that's significant. It would be, I would be reluctant to relinquish my U.S. citizenship. Sometimes I think I wish I could, but when you really stop and think about it, I'd be reluctant to do so because it's a mighty, powerful, significant nation. But when you look at the U.S. in comparison to Christ, the heavenly king, man, her power pales in comparison, right? There's no comparison. But you think, wow, what a great comfort to be part of that.
Good point. And in fact, that I think it's worthy of consideration. Is it possible for us to take for granted our citizenship in the kingdom of God? Is it possible for us to lose sight of how truly wonderful it is? And when you contrast what you have in the kingdom of Christ with anything else, there's no comparison there. But how often do we lose sight of that? Terry?
Think about all the rulers. Jesus, the king of the universe, he calls his people friends. You know, what kingdom do that?
Yes.
He says, you know, if you do what I command you, you are my friend.
Yes, that's right. Good point.
A lot of leaders are considered out of touch with their subjects. You know, the Queen of England, I think very often she's been criticized that she doesn't know what these commoners go through.
Yeah.
And our, it's the same way in businesses as well. The CEO may be out of touch with, you know, the person at the bottom. So in our kingdom, though, with him, he's not out of touch with us. He's been through it all.
Good point. In all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Good thoughts. A passage we often look at in Romans chapter 5, it's the one that I just stand in awe of what it says. And you're familiar with it. But Christ died for the ungodly, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. He goes on to say that, you know, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So, you know, how far was he willing to go while I was the enemy? He was willing to die. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What's he willing to do for those citizens? If he died while they were enemies, what will he do for us while we're his friends? And I can't even grasp, I love to talk about it, but I can't seem to get that's truly wonderful. So what's he willing to do? Here's the king who gave his life for the enemy, for us. Now that we recognize him as the king and we're his friend, what will he do for us? That's something to talk about, isn't it? Okay, let's go to another one. Jesus pictures himself as the shepherd, John 10, 27 and 28. So the church is made up of sheep whose shepherd is Jesus. All right, talk about that relationship in view of that fact, that he's the shepherd and we're the sheep. What do we learn from it? Gary?
Shepherd takes care of the sheep in so many ways. We're very dependent on the shepherd.
Okay. The shepherd provides, he takes care, protects. Does he lead them in the right place? Is he interested in their well-being? And he will lead accordingly. What about the sheep? Yeah. Linda used to have two sheep. They were pretty dumb. I wonder if God doesn't use that picture just trying to let us know something. You know, your head's down just eating grass. So you don't see the dangers that's out there. It's just a wonderful thought to think that God has brought us into a relationship where we're the sheep and we desperately need help. We don't have many natural defenses against the foe. We can be easily destroyed. We don't know which way to go. We don't know what's best for us. We'll just go where we feel like going, and that'll get you into trouble every time. And here's the loving shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes and finds that one that's lost. He cares for the sheep. He's watchful for them, watching out for danger. Just think of the wonderful relationship then that we enjoy with Christ and that relationship. That pictures the church. What is this? It's not an organization. It is organized on a local level, but I can remember when I was growing up, my mother would always talk about, well, he or she is a member of the church. Just use member all the time. And I believe I grew up thinking that, well, being in the church was like being in a club. You know, you're a member of a club, so you're a member of the church. And it never dawned on me what the word member meant until I realized it was part of the body of Christ. It's a member in the body. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. It's a living relationship that every need that we have is supplied by one who can supply it. He is indeed the loving shepherd. And we need to see ourselves as the sheep who desperately need help. All right, any other thoughts on that, Matt?
When we think about that relationship too, we need, along with what Jesus said, we were at the hireling. You know, spends most of the time between the shepherd and the sheep, and is in it for himself. Every time of trouble, will run away. He doesn't, you know, everything he does is almost the exact opposite of what the true shepherd does.
Yes. Yes, good point. And we know we can trust in Jesus as the true shepherd.
Well, I think about him. I used to work for a place where a guy had sheep. And like you said, you know, they just didn't seem very, very intelligent. But the thing I think about when we're talking about this is that, you know, if their total dependence was lying, was on somewhere else, you know, for you to take care of them. And we're compared to sheep, you know. If we had this total dependence and confidence in God, you know, we'd be more likely. We wouldn't have to. What are these other concerns? We don't have to be concerned about other things. If we have total reliance on God and we live, we go through the days, and you know, He's there. He takes care of us. When it's all done, we're in a better place. And I think if we totally depended on the Lord, like these sheep. Protection and other, to me, it's kind of a picture that I look at. Well, if I was like this and dependent on the Lord, like sheep depend on, you know, being all these other things, it would be kind of neat.
Yes. Good thought. That passage in John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That's interesting. Verse 28 is used by people who believe in once saved, always saved. Does this passage teach an eternal security? Does it teach security? He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." It's always been an interesting question through the years when this verse comes up, especially at the prison. I said, well, who is it that's given eternal life? Who is it that will never perish? Who is it that no one will snatch them out of my hand? Well, the answer to that is the sheep who hear his voice. So long as you follow the shepherd, are you safe? Yeah. So long as you heed his voice, so long as you follow his will, so long as you follow him, you are secure, you are saved. That doesn't mean once saved, always saved. It just means in that relationship, I've got safety and security. What could be better than that? You talk about something that's a blessing, that you know who you are, you're being provided for, you know where you're going, you follow the shepherd faithfully. Let's go to another one. The church is made up of people who are children in God's family. Hebrews 2 and 1 Timothy 3. What comes to your mind using that picture as far as what the church is, what's the church made up of, what our responsibilities, privileges? Think of any? That should be an easy one. Well, whose family is the Christian in? God's family. You got a loving father who loves you more than you can imagine. Have you got an elder brother in this relationship? Jesus? Are there privileges in this family? I'm a child of God. Have I got an inheritance that's waiting for me? Have I got a father who can provide everything that I need? Have I got a father who, as I said, loves me more than I can even imagine, just like we read from Romans chapter 5? Are there some responsibilities in this relationship as a child? Do I need to do what my father says? Yeah, need to obey him. Once again, and as we look at these, I hope that what we're understanding is that, and I know you do understand this, just sometimes we lose sight of it, sometimes we forget. Being in the church is not just being part of a club. It's just not an institutional kind of a thing. It is a real living relationship that God describes in a number of different ways that just are full of meaning. This is not just empty words. Being a Christian, being a child of God in the family of God, that really means something. Not only from the standpoint of what God is willing to do for us, but it speaks a lot about, well, what am I supposed to do as a child? Should I as a child conduct myself in a way that brings glory to my father? Brings honor to him? Of course. Should I be thinking in terms of, if I wear his name, if I'm a part of his family, should I not conduct myself in a way that brings glory to that family relationship? Yeah, that's what's to be expected. What about 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, that we're members in the body of Christ? So what do we have in those words describing that relationship that we'd understand something about our privileges or our obligations, responsibilities? You're a member in the body of Christ. Jason? Okay. Are all the parts supposed to work together? So, now I'm right-handed. If you're right-handed, this is a very important part. And when my little toe on my left foot stumps a chair leg, my all-important right hand comes to the defense of and to help this poor little toe that you've never even seen my left foot toe. I've got one. That hand just goes right down there and just, whoa, we gotta, so sorry you hurt. No. So, isn't there a relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ? And there in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about, you've got members that do different things, and some are more visible than others, and everybody's got different responsibilities. Well, some are more visible than others, without doubt. Well, which one's most important? They're all important. They've all got a place. They, as God says there in that passage, that God has put the parts in their place. God did that. So I don't care who you are and what you think of yourself, that, well, you're not all that important. Well, if you're in the body of Christ, there's a place for you, and it's important, and carry out that responsibility, whatever it is. And so we need to be careful, and according to the warning there in Corinthians, that we dare not think little of ourselves, that, well, I'm not important to the body of Christ, and so don't expect much from me. That's wrong. That's sinful. It's just as sinful as the one who thinks, well, I'm just so important, there's no one more important than me. That's sinful. God expects the members of that body to be working together. So once again, when we talk about a living relationship, a relationship where you've got members dependent upon one another, God's placed them in the body there to follow the directions of the head, and all those members are to function together to the glory of the body. As important as my right hand is, my right hand doesn't say I'm more important. Yeah, it's an important part of the body, but it needs to work together with all the other parts. So there's a tremendous responsibility we have. Whoever we are in the body of Christ, there's a place for you. There's a function for you. Be busy doing that. Be mindful of the other members of the body of Christ, where you try to strengthen one another. Isn't that what Paul was saying there in Ephesians? Where he says he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. I mean, those words are just speaking volumes about, don't we have a relationship with one another and we're to help one another? Going on down to verse 16, from whom, talking about the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That just says a lot about this relationship. We're not just a part-time member of some organization. If you're a Christian, you're a part of the body of Jesus Christ with a responsibility to not only follow the directions of the head, but to work together with every other member of that body so that the body can edify itself, build itself up, so that body can be what God intended for it to be. That's just as real as it can be. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Anything? If you would continue reading there, this lesson 9, we're going to continue on with these thoughts into lesson 10, which is why does the church exist? And go ahead and start on chapter or lesson number 11 also, how the church works. So we're going to be tying all this together as to what the church is, what are the responsibilities of each member, and what are we supposed to do in the church? What is their authority for? There's a few more things I want to cover about the word church from lesson 9, and we'll get to those, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Anything else you want to question or add? Thanks for your comments. Appreciate it.